2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we're going to be looking at the connector and the context of this idea that we've been studying, where he says that it's a legitimate thing, their persecution and affliction and the endurance that they're enduring is a plain indication of God's legitimate decision that he considered them worthy of the kingdom of God. And that, in fact, is what they're suffering. And then in verse 6, he says, "For after all, it is only just," and he uses the same word there that's translated righteous in verse 5. "It is only righteous, just," and I changed that to legitimate last time. "It's only legitimate for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire," and it goes on from there. We're not going to get into the rest of that. But when we were looking at this last time, I changed the translation from "it's a plain indication of the righteous judgment of God," because there isn't anything particularly righteous about God's decision to count somebody worthy of the kingdom. That's not rooted in law or righteousness or justice. It's rooted in commitments that God has made on the basis of a gracious intervention, so that those who believe him are then placed in Christ, and by that they are qualified for participation in the kingdom. But it's all grace-based, because God provides this for them, and he only requires that they trust him or believe him. And so it's really not connected to righteousness. But the word that's translated righteous, or in verse 6, just, is a word that's sometimes, not often, but sometimes used in the New Testament to mean this is a legitimate action or a legitimate activity. For example, Peter said, it's legitimate. He said, "It's right for me to remind you, even though you know these things." Well, he didn't mean it was a righteous thing to remind them. He didn't mean that there was any kind of justice connection there. He meant it's a legitimate thing because of the way men's minds work and the ease with which truth just disappears whenever we're in certain situations and we need to be reminded. So it's a legitimate thing for me to remind you. And Paul said, "It's right for me to feel this way about you." And he didn't mean it was righteous. He meant it was legitimate, because he had united his soul with theirs. And so the idea is that God's decision to account them worthy of the kingdom of God, which most people would say that's not a righteous thing. God's calling sinners holy. And so he's saying it's legitimate. Their suffering for the kingdom is an indication that God's decision to count them worthy based on faith is a legitimate decision, because their faith is causing them now to be able to endure this difficulty without throwing in the towel. That's a plain indication that he made a good decision when he justified them. Their faith was legitimate, in other words. So his decision to justify them on the basis of faith was legitimate. And that's the point that he's making. But then in verse 6, he does the same thing again. He says, "For after all, it is," in that translator say, "only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." And here the idea of righteousness may be in the picture, because it's about retaliation. It's about retribution. It's about vengeance. And those are all legal issues where if you, you know, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, you do this, this is what you get. So you could take it as righteous, but I take it in a consistent way. It's, after all, it's legitimate for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give you relief or rest who are afflicted. So what we're going to be talking about this evening is the legitimacy issues raised because of the fact that he is arguing that their hope should be firmly fixed. God has counted them worthy of his kingdom. That means they're going to be there. And that's the whole point. That's the hope of the believer, that we're going to be in a righteous kingdom forever. We really are. And it's not based on our performance, but his. It's based on his integrity and his promises, and we have trusted him, so he's going to do it. So it's legitimate for him then to enter into this issue of dealing with other people too. Paul's argument is a bit complicated, but its roots are established in the fact that God's decision to count a person worthy that produces the behavior of those who have been considered worthy by him, that's Paul's theology. You don't get to be considered worthy because of your behavior. Your behavior springs from the fact that God has considered you worthy, and now you're his child, and now you're a part of his kingdom, and now you're one of his subjects of his kingdom, and therefore your behavior flows if you are confident that those things are true of you. And that's why he's writing this. They need to be reinforced in their confidence that they're really not wasting their time to put up with all the garbage they're having to deal with because of their commitment to the gospel. If it's not true, if the gospel's not true, then it's not worth suffering for. But if it is true, well, then the suffering is okay. It's beyond the... doesn't matter if you have to suffer or not. The thing's going to be and it's going to last forever. And so whatever you have to put up with, you have to put up with. Whatever you have to put up with is only time in this short period. Eternity is forever. But there is an alternative thing. And that is that God is dealing with all men, and there's two categories of them in verse 6 and 7. There's those who are persecuting those who are committed to the truth of the gospel, and then there are those who are committed to the truth of the gospel. And those who are persecuting, Paul says, are going to get in kind. They're going to get retribution in kind. And those who are committed to the kingdom are going to get retribution in kind. In other words, they're going to get to participate in it. So what we want to do is look at verse 6. He says, for after all. That connector that's translated that way is only used about 6 times in the whole New Testament. Paul uses it 5 of those times. And Peter uses it once. But the word that's translated for after all, I think the King James seeing that, the connector indicates that there's a reason that's being given for the previous statement. In other words, it's a legitimate thing for God to consider you worthy of the kingdom because you're suffering for the kingdom. That proves that his decision to count you worthy was a legitimate decision. And then he goes into a statement that validates the legitimacy of that. So that's why I stay with legitimate, because it's legitimate for God to repay. And he does deal with two kinds of people that he's repaying, but one of those kinds are those that are involved in the gospel. They're committed to the gospel. They're going to get relief. So that's the connection, I think. But the idea of this connector is that typically the word is used after a claim has been made and the reason or the foundation of it is then given. And that means that sometimes it's a qualifier for the previous statement. It's legitimate for God to consider you worthy of the kingdom. Needs to have something to show that's legitimate. And if what he says shows that it's legitimate isn't true, well then the decision itself wasn't valid. And that's the way Paul used the term, and Peter does too. So in our context here, I think what he's trying to do is indicate a foundational reality that makes the declaration true. It's legitimate for God to count certain people worthy of the kingdom, and it's the legitimacy is not shown by his decision, but by the fact that their behavior shows the kind of faith that they have exercised, and that's why God has counted them worthy. He counts you worthy when you believe him. But it's not believing him with a profession of faith or with a mental assent. Romans 10 says you believe with the heart. So once a person has believed with his heart, his behavior starts to change, and it shows up in some ways. It's not comprehensive. Nobody shows their faith in every area of their life with consistency, that we're all flawed, but there will be indications somewhere along the line that they have started to believe something that they didn't formerly believe. So what he's going to do then is he's going to make his case for the fact that God is in the business of dealing with recompense. And so the foundational reality in verse 6 that justifies the decision in verse 5 is this. God decides things based on an approach in dealing with His creation where in His approach He gives people what they got coming. It's called recompense or retribution. If they've got something good coming, He gives it to them. If they got something bad coming, He gives it to them. And this is not a justice issue. This is just a practice that God, this is the way God responds. In Romans 2, for example, Paul is arguing in Romans 2 that it doesn't do any good to make decisions about what's right and wrong if you don't follow them yourself. He says, do you think that you who decides that it's bad for somebody to do something like this are going to escape the judgment of God when you do those very things just because you have said, I recognize that's bad when other people do it? He says, don't kid yourself. If you're going to approach this whole issue on the basis of performance, God is going to hold you accountable based on what you do. He will recompense every man according to his own or her own deeds. That's Romans 2. And it's general humanity that he's talking about there. Just in terms of general reality, God is going to repay people according to their deeds. That's the truth. And it shows up in a couple of different ways. Payback or retribution or vengeance is an extensive concept in what I call legal theology, where the whole idea is you get accepted by God by the way you perform. That's legal theology, and it's a lie. You don't get accepted by God on the basis of the way you perform. Your performance comes out of whether or not you're accepted by God. So if you have no relationship with Him, your behavior will be evil. And if you have a relationship with Him because He's accepted you by faith in Christ, then your behavior will be different to some degree. And that's just, in legal theology, the whole issue is God's going to pay you back. The whole idea is that in legal theology, you get to go to heaven if you deserve it. God's going to pay you with heaven if you behave good enough. That's the legal theology. We've already studied Galatians, and we've had enough to know that that's not true. You're not going to get eternal life, not because you couldn't get it if you lived well enough, but the fact is you can't live well enough, and therefore the whole thing is, you know, theoretically only. Yeah, if you could live perfectly, then you would get a perfect inheritance. But you can't live perfectly, so the whole idea of inheriting the kingdom based on your behavior is it's an assumption that will never be fulfilled. That's an extensive concept in legal theology. That's what all of the Armenians who say you can lose your salvation believe. That's what the Church of Christ teaches. That's what Mormonism and Islam and all these religions teach, is that you earn your way into the kingdom of eternity, the kingdom of God, by your behavior. And because payback is such a big part of that whole theological construct, we have to be really careful that we don't misunderstand. Because payback is not technically a justice issue, it's just the principle where God responds to people based on the way they've acted. But it depends on what His response's setting is. For example, in 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul writing to the Corinthians, who are by and large a pretty carnal bunch of Christians. They're genuine believers, but their development in Christ has been really stunted by a lot of issues, and so they're not living up to their profession of faith in many, many areas. Their church is full of problems. And he says to them, and he makes it as clear as he can, that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. He says, point blankly, that's the way it is. The gospel does not promise anywhere that payback is suspended. The gospel doesn't say you can get away with murder, or you can get away with, or you know. Payback is built into the system. That's why at the end of Galatians, he says, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. You sow it, you'll reap it. It doesn't have anything to do with justice. It has to do with the whole principle of God just simply saying, you're going to get what you have dealt. But the question then is, in what setting is that true? The gospel, according to Romans 1:16-17, is a revelation of a righteousness that comes from God by a different method than what the Jews taught. There is a righteousness in the law. And if you can live up to the standard of the law, then you can have the righteousness of God by the law, by your obedience. But since you can't do it that way, there is no hope for anybody unless there's another method, another way to approach the issue of getting a righteous standing before God. And Paul says in Romans 1:16-17, the gospel reveals a different method to get the righteousness of God. And he says it's a righteousness that you get when you believe Him. Not when you obey Him, when you believe Him. So, the Jews believed that you got righteousness of God by behaving, and Paul is saying, well, that is one way, but it'll never work because you don't behave. So, everybody's blocked out unless there's another approach. And the gospel comes along and says, yes, there's another approach. It's called the substitute approach. Jesus doing for us what God requires of us, and we believe Him, and God gives us credit. That's grace. So, in the grace of God, there is another method for achieving the righteousness of God. So, in that sense, the judgment of the law is suspended by the gospel. You're not going to be judged by the law. But that doesn't mean you won't stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So, the issue is, since you can get a position of righteousness before God by trusting Christ, in what sense, then, does payback come into the picture? Why do we have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive from the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad? Why is that necessary if we've trusted Christ? Well, because the difference is, there's a fundamental difference. For example, it's illustrated in Revelation 19, I think it's 19, where the great white throne is set up. And death and hell are called up. All the people that died and went to hell, all the people that were drowned in the ocean that were unbelievers, all of the people that were not believing, they're summoned before this great white throne, and there are books of works written, and then there's the book of life. And in that great white throne setting, the issue is, what do your works qualify you for in terms of life. The book of life is there. So, everybody's judged by their works out of the books with this question in mind. Have you qualified for the life of God? Have you qualified yourself by your behavior to be given the life that God gives? And in every case, the answer is no. Because in the book of works, every idle word that men speak, every cuss word, every negative thought, every bad motivation, every deceitful thing, every lie, every action of disobedience, no matter how they're smeared over and justified in the hearts and minds of men, the books of works are there, and everybody's works are just tabulated there. So if anybody stands before the great white throne and says, well, I qualify for your kingdom on the basis of my performance, God will say, okay, well, let's look at your performance. In a little while, their mouths will be shut. The Bible says every mouth will be stopped, and they won't feel justified at all because the works will prove they lied when they said they were qualified. But before God casts them into hell, He checks with the book of life. Check to see if this person's name is in there. Because that means they're qualified for my kingdom. And so they go through it and the name's not there. It's been blotted out. When they died outside of faith in Christ, their name was blotted out of the book. It's not there. So then He cast them into hell. And the issue is basically two. One is, were you qualified for the life? And second one is, where in hell shall I put you? Relative temperatures, if you want to say it that way. It's not funny, but kind of a nervous laugh. The whole point is, Hitler is going to be closer to the center of the core of the heat than, for example, some teenager who pulls some dumb stunt and then dies. The teenager sins. Hitler has sinned. how's the retribution going to be tallied out? Well, God says, according to your works. So the worse person you were, the closer to the core of the heat you are, the less opportunity you had to do evil, the further away from the core. It's not going to be pleasant in any case, but nonetheless, it'll be relative. It's like, that's why Jesus said it will be more tolerable for the men of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for this generation. Because all the men in Sodom and Gomorrah did were sin wickedly in their sexual perversion with the testimony of who? Lot. Well, how sterling was his testimony? Not very. So in all of their perverse wickedness, the only thing that they had to show them up, to show them that they weren't what they ought to be, was this guy named Lot, who didn't live much of a life of manifestation of the truth about God. But he was a believer. The Bible says he was just, justified. It says he vexed his righteous soul with their evil behavior. But it didn't show him much. But what about this generation that the men of Sodom are going to be better off than? What did they reject? Number one, they rejected the testimony of John the Baptizer. Then they rejected the actual person, the work of Jesus himself. And he says, look, you had a brighter light given to you and you rejected it, so it's going to be worse for you. Well, the only way it can be worse is if the pain's greater. Okay, that's my whole concept of closer to the source of heat, further away from it. The more wicked you are, the closer to the pain you, or the more pain you're exposed to, and the less wicked you are, the less you're exposed to it. But the issues then are you qualified for heaven? The answer is no. Okay, then you are qualified for hell, but where in the range of the disaster of hell are you qualified? And he plugs them in, right where their works require, so that they get this payback that they've got coming. Exactly right. Well, then what about the judgment seat of Christ? Well, the issue of standing before the judgment seat of Christ, received for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad, don't have anything to do with whether you're qualified for the kingdom, because you won't be, you're in the kingdom when you stand before the judgment seat of the King. Only believers stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So you're already in the kingdom. So the question is not, were you qualified for life? That was settled when you trusted in Christ, and God qualified you to be transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. He gave you eternal life, took you out of death, and placed you into life. That was settled by faith in Christ. But from the time that was settled till the time you died, there was another issue. And that other issue is, okay, you believed in Christ on the cross at that point. What about your faith in Christ as the Spirit in you who produces godly behavior when you trust Him? What did you do with that? What did you do with Him in that regard? And that's what's being evaluated at the judgment seat. So people that stand before the judgment seat of Christ, some of them will have learned early and pursued faithfully the idea that it's not I that live, but Christ lives in me. I depend on Him to produce. He produces as I depend. They'll learn that early and pursue it faithfully, and they will be rewarded greatly at the judgment seat. And there'll be other people who think, the Christian life's up to me. I got to do it. I got to. And all that I got to stuff is unbelief, because they're not depending on the Spirit of God. They're trying to do it on their own. And all you can do when you're doing it on your own is stuff that's not worthy of being rewarded in the kingdom. So you're going to receive for the deeds done in the body, good or bad. But the issue is not whether you're going to go to heaven or not, or be in the kingdom or not. It's where in the kingdom do I plug you in as one of the servants in the servant kingdom. If you learn to be a servant in a great degree, then you will be placed in a position of great service in the kingdom, and you will serve many, many people there. And if you never learn to serve, you will be placed at a position where you have very little to do and nobody to serve. Everybody will be serving you, but you won't be serving anybody because you learn how. And people say, well, I wouldn't mind being served by everybody. Well, you will when you're in a kingdom where everybody else is serving somebody and you got nothing to do, sitting there twiddling your thumb. That's a figure of speech. I mean, it's probably not a legitimate illustration, simply because 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 says God's on the ball to sanctify us according to the position that He's planned for us for eternity. So He's going to get that job done. So technically, none of us are going to be totally disqualified. There are going to be some things for which we're rewarded at the judgment seat, and we will be given a place of service in the kingdom accordingly. That's the difference. But both of them are payback issues. The judgment works, the great white throne, is a payback thing. The judgment seat of Christ, where you get a position in the kingdom based on the way you work, that's a payback thing. The difference is, in the great white throne judgment, you're getting paid back for the evil that you did. And in the judgment seat of Christ, you're being paid back for the good, the things that you allow the Spirit of God to produce through you. And you will lose all of those things that the Spirit of God would have produced if you trusted Him, but you didn't, so He didn't produce it, and therefore the potential reward is all gone. That's payback. Both of these have to do with payback. But legal payback is Romans 2. Grace payback is 2 Corinthians 5. The real distinction between legal payback and grace payback is who is doing the work. Under legal payback, God makes demands, and He takes His hands off, and you either obey Him or you don't. Under grace payback, God persuades you that His message is true. You believe Him. He enters into your body, and then He consistently asks you, constantly, day after day, are you going to trust me in this or not? Are you going to trust me here or not? Are you going to trust me here or not? And if you say no, then you blow a reward. But if you say yes, I'm going to depend on you to produce out of me what you want from me, every time you do that, the Spirit of God produces out of you what He wants from you. And that locks in a reward for the judgment seat of Christ. So the real issue is that the two payback scenarios, legal and grace, they part company at the level of the production roots. Law requires a person to produce the necessary motivation and the necessary performance required by the law. Grace promises a person that proper performance will arise when faith is being exercised because the Spirit of Christ has been given to produce the required behavior for those who depend on Him. So one of them is, do it yourself. The other is, I'll do it for you if you'll trust me. Those are significantly different producers. One is the flesh, the spirit of man, and the other is the Spirit of God. So that's what's going on in this idea that it's legitimate for God to render payback, to repay. And the two categories of payment, and in this context, he says, the setting is you're committed to the gospel, and then there are people who are persecuting you. Okay? God's going to respond to both of those. Those who are persecuting you, God's going to persecute. Those who are suffering for the kingdom, God is going to relieve. But the pictures in the words are really interesting because the persecution thing, the affliction thing in verse 6, that word affliction or tribulation, those who trouble you will be troubled, that word is a word that means that you're being squeezed. It's a picture of somebody in a room where all four walls are capable of moving in, squeezing you, and the roof and the ceiling are both squeezing. And so you're getting squeezed from every direction. It's pressure, it's stress, it's painful. You're getting squeezed. And in this context, what's doing the squeezing is all of these unbelievers who don't like what you're saying because you're committed to the progress of the gospel, and because you're committed to that, you say true things, and they don't like hearing the truth, so they make it hard on you. Well, every time they do something to make it hard on you, they're squeezing you. God says, okay, those people are going to get squeezed. That's the way I'm going to pay them back. In other words, when they're placed in their position for eternity, the definition of their situation is squeezed. You're going to be squeezed. Because that's what you lived your life doing. You squeezed other people, now you get squeezed. And then the word, he says, I'm going to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. That word relief is a really interesting word because it means that he's going to back off. He's going to cause the pressure to back away. Now, I don't know if y'all remember, but a long time ago when I was teaching about the meaning of the name Yeshua or Joshua or Jesus, that's a sentence word that means the Lord makes a broad place. And that means that the name of Jesus is the name of a person who takes the pressure off and he keeps pushing the boundaries out in every direction so that you have more and more space to live. In other words, there's no pressure here. Jesus comes and he pushes all the pressure away. Now, technically, Jesus' death on Calvary, the pressure was coming from the law because the law said, do this, don't do that, do that, don't do this, and everything's got a built-in penalty. Well, that's a lot of pressure. And Jesus died for all of the sins, so all the penalties are dealt with. Now you have this broad place you can relax. Well, in that same sense, the issue of being committed to the kingdom of God and suffering for the kingdom, as he says in verse 6, and here in verse 7, those of you who are afflicted, what he's saying is they're putting this pressure on you and I'm going to take it off. I'm going to repay you for your commitment to the kingdom by enabling you to participate in the kingdom where there is no stress, there's no pressure, there's no bad stuff of any kind. That's what I'm going to do as a reaction to those people putting pressure on you and you enduring it. So verse 6 and 7, particularly verse 6, when he says it's a legitimate thing for God to respond to the behavior of people with retribution or payback, can be good or bad. Bad if you're persecuting others, you're going to get squeezed. But good if you're enduring being squeezed for the kingdom's sake, because he's going to take all that pressure off. And he's going to do it, according to verse 7, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. But from that verse, from the middle of the verse 7, all the way down through verse 9, it's all about the negative side. The people who are doing the persecuting are going to be dealt with in flaming fire, retribution for those who don't know God, don't obey, and so on. So we'll get into that in the weeks to come as the Lord, if the Lord tarries, as we have opportunity. The point is, Paul's argument is, this it's legitimate for God to act this way. So our hope is founded on the legitimacy of God's dealings with human beings. Some people think it's not fair for God to let his people suffer, but the Bible never says that's the issue. It is legitimate for God to let his people suffer for a multitude of reasons. But the biggest one is, it is out of suffering that the rewards of the kingdom are opened up and unveiled. So it's legitimate. It might not be pleasant, but it's legitimate. And that's the whole bottom line for developing and expressing this hope. We have a hope of a kingdom coming in which everything will be as it ought to be. There will be nobody in the kingdom who is a physician in the kingdom who doesn't have that position nailed down by his appearance at the judgment seat of Christ. Nobody. If a person was a well-developed servant in this lifetime, he'll be recognized as a well-developed servant by the judgment seat of Christ, and nobody will have any problem at all with God giving him a country to run or 10 cities to oversee or whatever he does. Whatever he puts them in will be legitimate. And there won't be any problem with a person who trusted in Christ and then died immediately and didn't have any opportunity to develop any servant mindset or anything, or a person who believed in Christ and then frittered away his whole life by not ever getting serious about becoming a servant of the king. Those people will be exposed by the judgment seat of Christ for what they are, and then they'll be put in their position in the kingdom, and nobody will have any arguments. Legitimate. So that's, I think, what the basic issue of verse 6 is driving at. We'll get into some of the issues of the negative elements, the flaming fire, the mighty angels, and all that, as we get into to the middle of verse 7 and on.